We are in Song of Solomon chapter 3. And just to kind of catch us up and remind us where we're headed, we need to remember what happened in chapter 1 and chapter 2. We saw a cycle that these two individuals went through. We saw why they were attracted. We saw what drew them to one another. And we saw that as they became more and more familiar with one another, they went through a cycle of waiting for the right time, of longing, just the waiting to the longing, to really the fantasizing and fancying about what would happen one day when they get to become a couple, to the fearing and the great timidity that came over the woman specifically as she had that dream and thought about, my gosh, is this what I really want to do, or does Solomon love me enough for this to be the right thing for me to follow through on? And then finally we saw the climax come right there at the end of chapter 3, verse 5, where it was the night before the wedding and they were getting ready. And so we are at chapter 3, verse 6. And we're going to start, we're going to look at the wedding of these two. As we start, I want to kind of share with you a little deal that I read not too long ago. It was a story of a little girl whose mother was trying to babysit her and did not have the time to give her as much attention as she needed. So she gave her a Walt Disney movie and said, go watch it. It happened to be Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. And so this little girl goes in and pops in, and she had never seen Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. So she's watching the movie, and she, you know, her mom leaves the house for a while, and after about 2 hours, she comes back, and the little girl is just sitting there. She says, Mommy, Mommy, you wouldn't believe this story. It was unbelievable. There's this little girl, her name was Snow White, and this happened to her, and this happened to her, and she had these little dwarf friends, and this guy came along, and she liked the guy, but this wicked witch didn't like Snow White because she was so pretty, and gave her an apple, and she ate the apple, and she was in a coma, and Mommy, it was a terrible thing, but then at the end, this prince came and gave her a kiss, and Mommy, you wouldn't believe what happened. And the mom says, I know, I know. They lived happily ever after. And the little girl said, no, they got married. A lot of you guys, like we have said before, okay, have heard a lot about marriage. And some of you do have these delusions of grandeur about what marriage is going to be. Marriage is a wonderful institution if and when God allows you to participate in it. But it is not without its problems. It is not without its efforts. This book, again, is the standard that God holds up for us. He shows us what should be the components that build into a good marriage so that you do live happily ever after. Not without conflict, but that you have what is necessary to make that marriage relationship reflect what is intended to reflect. And that is God's love for us. It is supposed to be a tangible, visible representation of God's love for His people. The husband should love his wife in that way, and the wife should respond to her husband in the way that we're to respond to God. Okay? We're looking, and as we get to chapter 3, verse 6, we see that the marriage ceremony is coming. And there are many people that only go to a church three times in their life. Sometimes they go when they're baptized as a small child, then they go when they're married as an adult, and then they go when they're buried as an older adult, if they get that far. And some folks go only those three times. And I wanted to signify that one of the reasons that even pagan people come to the church at that time is because we put ceremonies, we put things that are valuable, we put ceremonies with them. And the church is one place that we build some of those ceremonies around. We've got one of these sacred ceremonies today. You think about it, you've got the celebration of a new life when a baby is baptized. And what you're doing is many people dedicate that child and say, Lord, this new life we want to dedicate and commit to you. Even a burial, a funeral, one of the purposes of those is there. We are dedicating the new life. We're speaking of the new life that happens at death. As a Christian, it's eternity with God. For God, as a non-Christian, it's a new life that's not nearly as pleasant to think about. Same is true of a marriage. When people come to the church, non-Christian people, when they come to this ceremony of a wedding, it is a new life. It is one person that's created, the scripture tells. The two become one. A new life has begun. Gang, as you in the future consider that, if some of you will go on to possibly get married, if that is for you, think about how important it is that you're prepared for the new life of death. Are you ready to die? And you've got to answer that question. As you get married and consider having children, you've got to consider, am I ready to be a father and bring a new life, a mother and bring a new life into this world? Is a major decision. You've got to be prepared to die. You've got to be prepared to parent. And folks, you've got to be prepared to be married. That is what chapters 1 and 2 and 1 to 3 really talk about. This is a major step. It is a new life. And you better be ready. So So let's take a look. And now as we go through again, and we've seen the things that have laid the foundation to make this marriage possible, let's take a look at what the marriage ceremony, the wedding, looks like. Okay, we are at chapter 3. And if I can get there myself, we'll be glad. Verse 6. It's kind of unusual because most of the time when you think of a wedding, okay, it's built around the bride. And the bride is the one with all the attention. She's the one with all the folks pandering to and making a big hubbub and that. She's the one that gets to decide pretty much everything that goes with the wedding. Not so here. This is a man's wedding ceremony. The focus is on the groom here. All right, guys? So this is one wedding you might enjoy because you're the center of the attention. Here we got it in verse 3, in chapter 3, verse 6. It says, "What is this coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the scented powers of the merchant? Behold, it is the traveling couch of Solomon, 60 mighty men around it, of the mighty men of Israel. All of them are wielders of the sword, experts in war. Each man has his sword in his side, guarding against the terrors of the night. King Solomon has made for himself a sedan chair from the timbers of Lebanon. He made it post of silver, its back of gold, and its seat of purple fabric, with its interior lovingly fitted out by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and gaze on King Solomon with the crown with which his mother has crowned him on the day of his wedding." There's the ultimate clue that we know what's going on today. It's the day of his wedding and on the day of his gladness of heart. Why is the focus? Well, all we saw was the procession, the groom going to where the bride was. And what we see is her looking out as Solomon and his entourage come forward. Now, I've been in several weddings. My wedding was a little bit bigger than probably it should have been, but I have never been to a wedding where there were 60 groomsmen. All right? That's a pretty intense wedding. The groomsmen are up there to stand around the man. These are his confidants. These are the guys that are going to support him in this step. These are the guys that are going to stand around him to help him stay faithful to the covenant of marriage that he's about to enter into. These are not just ordinary men either. These are 60 men that are expert in war. Each man, it says, has a sword at his side. And if you think about this, one of the things that we talked about last week, what's happening in a marriage ceremony, is that in a Jewish marriage ceremony, they wouldn't exchange rings. What they would do is the guy would take off his coat and he'd put the coat on the woman to signify that I will protect you and I will guard you and cover you. And as she looks at this king coming, okay, this magnificent, it's like a column of smoke winding through the wilderness as they come up to her, and she looks out, and as she looks back, it looks like this smoke dripping up from, for us, would be a smokestack. And she sees it coming, and she thinks, that is for me. And those experts in war, those guys who are armed beside him, speaks of protection. And this guy, this mighty man, this king, is going to protect me. One of the reasons, folks, that the emphasis is on the groom here, is because when you see this much of a stud, that he's got 60 men, armed men, experts in war, so the military wedding, coming up, you must think, if you're somebody who's watching this entourage go by, you think, who is that guy going to get? This guy is serious. I mean, it just talks about, not only is he got these men around him, it talks about the chair that they are carrying him in, the traveling couch of Solomon. It's made of the finest wood. Its back is of gold. Its interior is made of purple linen. I mean, it is a limousine. All right? They have done some serious work. And the people of the nation where he comes have intimately spent time decorating this thing because this is an important trip he's about to make. You see, when you emphasize on the groom and what a stud he is, you must think, who is that guy going to marry? And so a lot of glory is attributed to the bride because the focus is on the groom. And you see what a good man he is. You think, son, that girl is pretty doggone lucky. She must be pretty special to have that guy think that highly of her. So Solomon's coming. And she sees him, and there it is, the perfume with myrrh and frankincense, and just the thought of her husband coming to her has made her have the sensation of sweet smell. Okay, and we look down, and we're going to fly through some things this week because we want to get kind of through this. This thing I'd teach differently, by the way, if I was spending my time with a married group. And we're going to look at the wedding and the honeymoon. We're going to look at it fairly quickly because it's not something that we need to spend a lot of time on. But one of the things that you'll see is that God intends for this union to be celebrated. Sex, specifically in chapter 4, is something that is not appalling to God. It's something that he intends, something that he celebrates, and something that he contemplates. So, as the procession continues and they go on, I'll just make a note, guys, that those 60 men with swords, they were there to help him. They were not there to keep him from running the other direction. All right? And as they come down, look at verse 11 with me. Okay? When you see it, it says, "Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and gaze on King Solomon with the crown." You saw the daughters of Jerusalem lovingly fitted out the interior of this sedan. When you guys get to your wedding, if and when it ever does come, you should notice a lot of people to take glory in the idea of two people who are mature, two people who are stable, two people who love Christ and have the ability to come together and have a good relationship. A lot of people to take glory in that. You know how we talked about early in the Song of Solomon, how you shouldn't be the only one that can see that your husband is a good man, your future mate is a good person, and guys, we should be the only one that thinks that she's a wonderful girl. Other people ought to see that. We saw that others rejoiced in the stature and the wonderment of Solomon. And we saw that other folks then also agreed with Solomon that she was a lovely woman. And now as the wedding comes together, it is indeed a cause of celebration. Have you ever been to a wedding that you just didn't feel real good about? I talked to a lady one time who, the day before her wedding, was begging her daughter not to marry this guy. And she said, "I will go to the church, and I will stand there at the church at the time of getting married, and I will tell everybody face to face that I'm sorry the wedding has been canceled," in order to keep her daughter from a relationship that she figured was not going to be good for her. Folks, when you come together, it should be something that other people rejoice at with you. It should be something where people go, "I don't know if I want to partner in this." It ought to be a glorious thing where the whole nation participates and agrees that this is a good thing. These people are ready. So we got them married. Let's just jump down to chapter 4. Okay? Let's read this together. This is when Solomon starts to express his love to his wife. "How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Your eyes are graceful." When I think of your eyes, they're like doves. They're peaceful. There's something that I look into and I see they're pure and they're gentle. "Your hair is like a flock of goats that are descending from Mount Gilead." Now, some of you girls are going, "I just wish God would tell me that, you know? I just have longed for a man to tell me that my hair is like a flock of goats." Right? All right, well, let me just kind of tell you what's going on. You got to understand a little bit of the culture that this is coming from. All right, guys, don't rush out and go, "Shoot, I didn't write that on my Valentine. I blew it, you know?" What he's saying here is most of the Palestinians, and by the way, you know, you girls, I think blondes have more fun. Uh-uh. This is a brunette that he's marrying right here. All right, so you brunettes take hope. All right. Most of the goats in Palestine have black, long, wavy hair, and what he's pictured, the image that he has in his mind is like standing alongside a mountain, looking away at it, and he sees these goats that are descending from this mountain at the end of the day. It kind of has the idea of the sun is setting behind it. It's a peaceful and tranquil scene. And he looks at this mountain, you can just see this long, wavy row of black goats. Just from a distance, it looks like this kind of hypnotizing. Looks, the whole mountain's in motion. And as the sun sets gracefully behind it, he's looking at it, and what he's saying to this woman is, "I'm just totally entranced by the beauty of your hair." In fact, he says that somewhere else. "I am enthralled." All he's doing, okay, it was a symbolic expression to let her know that he really cared for her. And some of you are thinking, "Solomon, you should have been a little bit more creative, all right?" But that's what he chose. And it was something that when she received it, she didn't think that he was saying, "You know, you got nappy head," all right? He was saying that she had beautiful hair that as I see it, kind of, and he didn't pick one goat. He said, "From a distance, it's like a goat, okay? You can't see the little knickknacks in it, just beautiful hair flowing down." "Your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn ewes, which have come up from their washing, all of which bear twins, and not one of them has lost her young." Now notice what Solomon is doing. He starts with her hair, okay? And he's going to move to her teeth. He's going to mention her cheeks, and then he's going to move slowly, start with her eyes. And he's talking at the top of her head. He's just going to make an effort to encourage her and build into her, starting up top, and he's just going to go through her entire body. And one of the things that you guys can file away, and we're not going to spend a lot of time with this, but if you ask a woman, the one thing that will allow her to appreciate the joy, if and when God calls you into that kind of relationship, it is not going to be a guy that just kind of says, "Okay, we're married, here we go." It's a guy that takes the time to encourage her, to love her, that will bring her in to the act of loving her. Not a guy that just aggressively says, "Okay, you're mine, so here we go." It's a guy that is tender toward her, a guy that will encourage her, a guy that will nurture her, and make her feel like a lovely individual. You have heard it said, and it's said well, that guys like switches. We are ready for that activity of sexual union. And all you got to do is hit the switch, and we are on. All right? Not so with a girl. All right? They are more like crockpots, guys. All right? You got to plug them in, and you got to let them warm, or it's not going to happen right. And just, all right? I said it, now file it and forget it until you need it. All right? But it ain't going to happen. And you learn from Solomon. All I'll do is show you this so that you can remember where it is so you can read it when you need it. All right? Y'all forget this is in here. All right? So anyway, he starts and he says, eyes, hair. He talks about her lips. He talks about her teeth. Your teeth are like flock of newly shorn ewes. What do you think that would look like? Newly shorn lambs. They're white. They're clean. They are beautiful. Look what he goes on to say, which have come up from their washing. I really like this. They're clean. If they got dirt on the outside of their wool, well, they were shaved and get down to where it's clean. And not only that, but they were just washed. I read where one guy said, and I really like it, that when you see a little baby ewe, a little ewe, it would go in and get all wet and come out and be all cute and kind of wiggle around and just rub himself on the grass and stuff. What do you do when you see a puppy who's all wet and get like playing with a hose and just kind of shaking around? What do you all do? You look at it and you go, that is really cute, and it makes you smile. What he is saying to her is, when I look at your teeth, when I see your beauty, it just makes me smile. And he's just telling his wife, do you understand what's happening here? This is their wedding night. And he is looking at her and going, honey, you have the most precious eyes. And I want to just tell you, today when you were walking up that aisle, your hair just absolutely blew me away. And I look at your teeth, okay? And they're just so doggone white. In fact, when I see your teeth, I can't help but smile. Look what he says next. This is real tactful. All of which bear twins, and not one of them has lost her young. He is not marrying Ellie Mae Clampett, who's missing a few teeth, all right? And what he's saying is, for every upper teeth, you got a lower one that's right where the upper one is, babe. Okay? Basically, she's not a street fighter. It's all there. Okay? And he's saying, that's great, you got twins. I didn't see any little black gaps in there. I was excited that my wife has a full set of enamel. Okay? Now, it's pretty exciting. She's got all her teeth. I wanted to read you this deal. This is a good expression of Thanksgiving. I'm just going to insert this because I like it. A guy who wrote a book called The Jesus Man of Joy was talking about what he really testifies as what true Thanksgiving is. And he said this, I remember being told of an elderly woman testifying that she had only two teeth left in her mouth, one top and one bottom, and she rejoiced because they hit. Okay? That's where you guys need to get at your point of rejoicing in joy. If you just got two teeth, just be glad they hit. And they're not like over here where you can't get that wedge in there and chew on it. But he's saying, you know, woman, you're not like this. You have all your teeth. And basically all he's doing, and guys, don't go to your wife. You know, I'd like to say to you, you got all your teeth, but obviously you lost a few of the teeth. Don't do that. Just move over it and leave her teeth alone if she hasn't got teeth, all right? Your lips are like scarlet thread. Red and delicately outlined. He looks at her and he says, you see the time this guy's taking? Guys, this is not easy to do. All right? I know you all have images of being the next Casanova, the next Romeo, if you'll constantly woo your wife and gently build into her. Again, this is the standard, guys. This is the way we need to approach our wife. And women, this is the standard by which you should wait to be approached. This is the standard by which you should say, I demand, or I will wait for a guy that can love me like this guy loves this woman. And this guy is taking the time. He is not selfish. He has not said, okay, I paid my dues. I sat through. I went to Village with you. I let you register. All right? I worked it out with your mother. I agreed on the colors. I got this tucked. I didn't wear this color tie. I did this shoe. We had the rehearsal dinner where you wanted to. It's now my time. See there? This is not a selfish individual. This is somebody who is committed to the care of his wife, not somebody who is committed to the fulfillment of his desires. Wait for it. Your lips are like scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples are like a slice of pomegranate, which is a red fruit. He's just saying that you've got just cheeks, you blush. You see, again, the guy's taking all kinds of time. Your neck is like a Tower of David, built with rows of stones. All right? When I first read this, I immediately thought of a giraffe. All right? And I thought, this guy's marrying olive oil. That's it. All right? This is Popeye who wrote this thing, and it's olive oil. He's got a big old long neck. Right? Not what he's saying. When you talk about a person's neck in the Bible, Proverbs 29:1 says that he who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. A stiff-necked person is somebody that is stubborn. You guys ever been? Psalm 3, Thou, O Lord, art a shield around me. You're my and something and the lifter of my head. Okay? When you see a person whose neck is tilted down, what's that give you an image of? Psalm 3, when David wrote that, what he was saying is, God, when I am discouraged, when I am somebody who is broken, you are like the coach who, when you make a mistake in sports, comes back around you and says, get your head up. Come on, it's all right. You made a mistake, you blew it. All right, get your head up. Get your head up. Now, I'm not a big John Thompson fan. In fact, I don't like Georgetown. I love it when they get beat. But one of the things that John Thompson did that I'll always remember, that I respect him for, is that when they lost to North Carolina in the Final Four a number of years ago in New Orleans, when one of his players turned around, they were up by, it was a tie game with the seconds waning down, one of the players in Georgetown kind of lost his bearings and turned, and he threw the ball to James Worthy, who was playing for North Carolina at the time, who took the ball down the court and dunked it, and North Carolina won by 2 points, the national championship. He played an entire season, and some guy with 8 seconds left loses his bearings, turns this way, out of the corner of his eye, saw a man who happened to be James Worthy, who was not where he should have been, who breaks down and makes the winning basket. The entire team is destroyed. And John Thompson went and got that guy, and he just put his arm, this guy was down like this. His neck was bent down, and John Thompson just gave him a hug. He said, it's okay. Get your head up. When you see a person with their neck that is down, as a person who is humbled, a person who is defeated, a person who is broken. This girl, on the other hand, is a person, he says, that your neck is like the Tower of David. The Tower of David was a fortress. It was a military fortress of the nation. And by the way, there is some dispute whether or not this was an actual tower at the time, but it is a vision of a place that the whole city, when they look to it, they take hope. That is the thing which will protect us. It is that which, when I look at, I am reassured of the stability and the protection that lies around me. It commands respect. It is the place that's surrounded, and if we can go on and read, it says that it's built with rows of stones on which are hung 1,000 shields, all the round shields of the mighty men. This is a place, when I look at it, it commands respect. It is solid, it is sturdy, and I know that which stands on it, the well-being of the nation, is in good hands, because I have got a fortress which is reliable, I've got a fortress which reassures me, and I've got a fortress that I can take confidence in. This is not some fly-by-night operation that this tower is built on. And he's saying that which is most important about you, that which is really going to give me assurance, before I go any further, I want you to know, is your character. When you talk about a person's neck in Scripture, it talks about their character. And he says, your character is stalwart. Your character is sterling. And I can love you. And I am not concerned that I will be attacked by some crazed woman that I do not know, because you are still. How is this woman feeling, girl? Pretty good. Look at verse 5. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Now, he does not mean that they have four legs, two ears, and a tail. All right? Obviously. But the imagery here, and we're going to spend a little time on this one and move right on, and like I said, not get hung up in a lot of places, but it's the idea that when you see a fawn, a gentle, small creature, you want to pet it. You want to spend time with it. You want to touch it. It's like, he says, he goes on, he says, like twins of a gazelle which feed among the lilies. Soft. The idea of rest. The idea of a place that I want to go and treat it gently and sensitively. And so he's just with his wife on his wedding night, and he is treating her with the utmost of respect, the utmost of sensitivity. And like I said, he's starting and moving right down her body. Until the cool of the day, he says, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Do you remember what she said earlier in chapter, where was it? It was in chapter 2, I think verse 17, where she said that be like a young stag on the mountain of separation. He doesn't just call her breasts things that are separated. He says that they are the mountain of frankincense and the hill of myrrh. And he says, I respect you, and these are the things which give me joy. We are told in Proverbs, guys, and girls, when you get married, that you are to delight yourself, okay, in the breasts of the lover of your youth. Not something to be ashamed of. And what this guy is doing is he's saying, honey, your body is special to me. It's not something I want to use. It's something I value and cherish. You are valuable herbs, valuable fragrances of the day. And he said, I value you. Moving right along. Therefore, you are altogether beautiful, my darling, and there is no blemish in you. Just a note, as he went through, he mentioned seven different things about his wife. Okay? He spent time encouraging her, building into her, telling her that he loved her. And he mentioned seven things, and seven during the day, and even as many of you think now, is a number of perfection. And so both in that which he says and in the number of them, he is saying to his wife exactly what he says in verse 7, which summarizes verses 1 through 6. He says, you are altogether beautiful, darling. There is no blemish in you. He basically says, you are perfect. Now again, he takes time to be sensitive, and that is a sensitive time. It is a time, and I know a lot of you guys elbow and nudge-nudge later that night, you know, all this stuff. He is not some conquering hero. He is a gentle, wooing shepherd. He is somebody who is conscious and considerate and slow and caring. And he builds into his wife. He has not won the right to conquer. He has won the right to love. And love it he does. Look at verse 8. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. May you come with me from Lebanon. Journey down from the summit of Amana, from the summit of Senir and Hermon. Now, some people think that Hermon was her ex-lover. And he's saying, get away from Hermon. Leave the brother alone. All right? Probably not the case. From the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. What he's doing is this woman, he's telling her basically to leave that which, where she is from. I want you to forget where you're from. Come down from the mountains of your country, from the mountains of Lebanon, from the place which formerly scared you to death. Look where it says, from the dens of lions and from the mountains of leopards. That would not be a very assuring place for a young lady to hang out. If you remember, do you remember how she was treated in chapter 1? She said, I am black, I am swarthy. She wasn't sure about herself. She said, because I was being faithful to that which my brothers commanded me to do, I have not kept care of my own vineyard. I'm not somebody that's had a wonderful childhood. There's a lot of memories from behind me that I'm really not sure about. And what he has said then later, in that which formerly hurt her and scarred her, the sun, he became an apple tree which provides shade to her. And he's saying, leave that and come to me. He is asking her to do exactly what God said should happen in a good marriage in Genesis chapter 2, and that is the wife should leave her home and should cleave to her husband. And as he loves her and treats her in a way that she can trust him, he is asking her to leave behind her family and come and cleave to him and start a new union. That's exactly what should happen. Gang, when you get married, you are to marry your husband. And girls and guys, when you get married, you are to marry your wife. You will have relationships with your in-laws. It is inevitable, but you two become the significant other in each other's life. Not your mom, not your dad, not your brothers. It is you two. To leave and to cleave is biblical in several places. We see it again right here. And he's begging her to do it, and he's winning the right to do it by the way that he treats her. You have made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. You have made my heart beat faster with a single glance of your eyes, with a single strand of your necklace. Again, he's just loving her with words. He's giving her assurance. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than all kinds of spices. Let me just share this with you. Charles Spurgeon dealt with this verse, and as he would have figured, he could do a lot more with this verse than I ever could. And what he's saying is, at this point, Solomon is with his wife. He is with his wife-to-be. And what he's saying is her love is going to be better than wine, not just the love, the emotional love, but their embrace is better than wine. We talked about the importance of wine a couple of weeks ago. And what he's saying right here is, right now, your love is better than wine. Spurgeon said he's making reference to four things. I'll share them with you. Number one, it could be enjoyed without any question. There's some question as to whether or not we as Christians should indulge in this wine drinking, in this beer drinking, in alcohol. And Spurgeon said, when he said that, one of the things he was referring to, that when I love you, it's better than wine. One reason is because when I love you, I can do it without question that it is correct. Another reason he says that he can do it is that unlike wine, it will never sour. Our love relationship will only intensify. Tonight's not the best night. We will become better at loving and pleasing one another. A third reason, it produces no ill effects like wine can. I love you better, he said. You're better than wine because when I love you, it produces no ill side effects because this is ordained. What wine will do to a body is pollute it. What it will do, and read Proverbs, it talks about the evils of wine and what it can do to you if you let it get into your body and affect you. And he is saying here that that is not the case. It is not a possibility. If we love each other like we should, the way the Bible set up, it will produce no ill effects. And finally, it produces not an exhilaration which comes from intoxication. It produces an exhilaration which comes from divine sovereignty by which he is inspired. Your love is better than wine because it won't sour, because I can do it without question, because God said it was going to be good, and God intended for us to be exhilarated by one another. Sex is not the enemy's invention. It is God's invention. Here we go. And the fragrance of the oils and all kinds of spices. Your lips, my bride, drip honey. Honey and milk are under your tongue. And the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden, let's just stop right there in verse 11. As we look and where it says, your lips, my bride, drip honey. Honey and milk are under your tongue. Let me ask you a question. If he says that honey and milk are under your tongue, how does he know what is under her tongue? What kind of kiss is this? Huh? This is not just, hello, how are you? All right? One of those jobs. This is what we typically call a French kiss. All right? A French kiss. France did not originate until about 1,800 years after this was written. A French kiss is not a French kiss. A French kiss is a biblical kiss. All right? It was not the French that invented how to love one another. It is the Bible who defines love. I want to tell you real quick. There was a guy who was a pastor in California who was on a plane. And he was sitting there, and the guy next to him opened up a pornographic magazine and started looking through it. And this guy's thinking, what am I going to do? Number one, I mean, I've obviously got to discipline myself. And number two, this guy is, you know, over here, and he's obviously lost. And so what he did, he leaned over and he said, you know God invented that? The guy said, what? He said, you know that God invented that? And the guy looked at him and goes, yeah, right. He goes, no, I'm not kidding. Some of the stuff that's in there, it's in the Bible, and God talks about how we should enjoy it. And the guy goes, show me your Bible. All right? And he did. He opened up the Song of Solomon, and he talked him through and showed him how God intended for sex to be a wonderful thing. And had a chance to share Christ with this guy. Y'all, it is not the fraternity system which invented how to kiss. All right? It is not MTV that defines sexuality. It is this book. And if you don't believe it, there are two books that are out right now, and you can go to any bookstore and see them, written by women, for men, to tell men how that they can love a woman and please her. And they're pretty explicit. And you know what those books tell you to do? Exactly what this Bible says you need to do in order to enjoy love men. And that is to be a tender shepherd king. The Bible invented it, man. And God says it is yours to enjoy at your time, like it's been prefaced twice already. So he goes on, and he says that your lips, my bride, drip honey. Honey and milk are under your tongue. Let me tell you, does milk and honey remind you of anything? When you think of milk and honey, have you ever heard of that imagery used before? I will take you to the land of milk and honey. The promised land that God said that I will take you to, the riches and the blessing of that nation were described as milk and honey. And what this guy is saying is that which makes this nation valuable, by which, by the way, was he familiar with the land? Yes, he was king. He knew the land and the benefits from it. And he's saying to his wife that when I kiss you, it is like experiencing all the goodness that God intended for the nation. When I kiss you, it is an unbelievable blessing. And when I kiss you, I know it is a gift from God. Pretty special kiss. Pretty special description of that kiss. And by the way, let me just tell you, wherever your lines are and your standards are for your relationship, where you guys are right now is predominantly a single group. As you sit right here and you think about how far is too far, which is one of the first questions that people always want to ask when you have a sex and dating seminar. You know, it comes up in these little 3x5 note cards. There's about 20 note cards up here, and 19 of them say, how far is too far? All right? I usually say, if you go more than 10 miles away on your first date, probably too far. All right? That's how I get around it. But anyway, one of the things that the Bible says right here, okay, it talks about, I want you to notice where this type of kissing shows up in the relationship. And I'm not going to tell you how far it's too far. You all are adults, and you can figure it out. But this kiss, this type of kissing, is done in the act of lovemaking. It's done in the act of foreplay. It is done in order to accomplish a purpose that God has intended. And when you kiss this way, it should produce in you some things which would encourage you to produce some other things, namely children. All right? And what he's saying is, don't be surprised when you participate in this and you become a frustrated individual or you get drugged into the cords of sin, because you can see where this fits in. The Bible does talk about kisses in other places, but this is the one place it says that under your tongue I taste milk and honey. So you guys need to think about what the things are that you're going to do as a single person in order to protect you, to accomplish and hold to the standard that you want to hold to. Elizabeth Elliot, who I know a lot of you greatly dislike because of the way she convicts you when you read some of her writings. And by the way, if you do want to read a really good book that you can just pull out the things in there that you enjoy and leave the things that you don't behind, I recommend Passion and Purity by Elizabeth Elliot. Mostly because it is a book that talks not about how to love one another, a guy and a girl, or a girl and a girl, a guy and a guy. It is a book which really does a good job of showing what it means to be passionate about your relationship with your God and pure in your relationship before Him. And that is why that book encouraged me. When someone first gave me that, it was titled Passion and Purity. And I thought, number one, I don't like the title. Number two, I don't like the cover. And number three, it was written by a woman. All right? And I'm being honest. When I read that thing about 7 years ago, I want to tell you, it blessed my life, because I saw a woman who had a relationship with her God that shamed me. And because of her relationship with her God, she had a relationship with a guy that I wanted. And I pursued to be like the kind of man that Elizabeth Elliot was, that kind of woman, so that one day I could potentially have that kind of relationship. Again, guys, the biggest thing that you can do in order to prepare yourself for marriage is to prepare yourself as a person before Christ. Get to know Him. Develop your passion and your purity with Him before you try and develop with another. I have talked about before, and I want to clear this up, that a lot of you guys, before you go to college, which is a dating or a marriage relationship, you need to go to kindergarten. And kindergarten does not mean you need to spend time just around one another in terms of dating and have lots of experience out there. Kindergarten is getting your person square before the Lord. And you need to go to kindergarten and grow up as an individual with the Lord before you go to college. Before you say to another person, I will represent God's love to you, man. You need to know what God's love is to you. And you need to accept it like you expect your wife to accept it. That is kindergarten. That is why I'm so excited and anxious for us to not just come and listen on Sundays, but we need to get involved with groups that will point us out and say, Todd, you know, because I can hide in a group like this, but when I get a group of 8 or 10, somebody can start to see little edges in my life and encourage me in first and second and third grade where I need to sand those rough spots down so that when I get to college, I'm not abrasive. That's why Siegfried and Matt's group is a good one for some of you guys. It is not a shameful thing. In fact, it's a good thing. That is why, and guys, I'll talk more about this next week, but at the end of March, this is a group of guys in this class. We're going to take a men's retreat, just the men here. And we're going to go away for 24 hours. We're just going to talk about how we as men can start to look more like Jesus. How we as men, we're not going to have a lot of teaching. We have a lot of bonding or a lot of relationship. And part of the kindergarten class that I went to was getting a good male friend that would tell me when I had problems in my life. And I want to tell you what, he told me more often than I wanted. He told me as often as I needed. Alex may say he didn't tell me near enough. Okay? But he told me. And you guys, get some good guy friends, guys. Girls, get some good girlfriends. Go to kindergarten. Guy and girlfriends that will encourage you to grow in your relationship with the Lord. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A rock garden locked. A spring sealed up in verse 12. He's talking about here, for the first time, he makes mention of the fact that she is most likely and probably a virgin. Her garden is a reference to a part of her body, anatomy, which enabled her to be a virgin. A garden is locked. A rock garden locked, a spring sealed up. It shows that it has limited access. That somebody cannot walk in there unless they have the key. And gang, if you see when the garden was unlocked, you'll see what the key was. It came when a man would stand before her and before her God and say, I commit myself to you, and I will be a faithful keeper of you and your whole garden. Your vineyard is your body. He used that reference earlier. And he's saying, I will take care of you. And that's when the key is to be unlocked. It says later in that verse, it says, a rock garden locked, a spring sealed up. A seal was something, in fact, over the tomb of Christ, they sealed it with a Roman seal. And that meant that it could not be broken without penalty of death by the Roman government. The only person that could break a seal is the person that had the... A lot of times it was a king would have a signet ring. would have a seal on it, and they would close their letters with this seal. Okay? And the idea was that seal is not to be broken until it gets to who the king said it should be given to. And he's saying, this thing is sealed. And it, again, it shows ownership. It shows that this thing is not to be opened except by the one who has the key, the one who has the right to break the seal. Again, I always want to say this when I talk about it. The Bible does encourage us to remain chaste, and it does tell us the glory of remaining chaste. If some of you have blown it, which I know in a room your size, there are lots of you who feel like, I've already blown it. What's the use? The answer is this. Dang, none of us, again, are pure except by the grace of Jesus Christ. I cannot say that enough. If you have blown it as a guy or as a girl, can you be loved by a person who's a virgin? The answer has got to be absolutely yes. None of us is pure except for the grace of God. And the motivation for you to go on is not that you've been perfect, you want to keep your undefeated record. None of us are perfect. The idea is now, as I see the way that my Father loves me, the plan that He has for me, I will go forward. And from this day forward, when I meet my husband or I meet my wife, I will say, I have been chaste, I have been faithful to you, I have waited for the keeper of my garden. And you've got the key. And I want you to know that in my foolish youth, maybe I made a mistake. But I want you to know that you have been a man that I have waited for. Or guys, girls, I want you to know that you've been the girl that I've waited for. And so He gives glory to the fact that she waited for His key. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates, your choice fruits, henna with nard plants, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, along with all the finest spices. You are a garden spring, a well of fresh water, and streams flowing from Lebanon. Let me just tell you again, guys, one of the things that we are not good at doing is loving somebody with words. We're not good with encouraging and building up. And one of the things that we can do is become more like Shelley and Keats and Emily Dickinson. Learn to do some of this stuff. This guy, just to show you, and poetry is neat when you sit there and you read it. And this is, again, poetic literature. Look at verse 15. He is saying to her, again, as he is encouraging his wife, look what he says to her. You are a garden spring. Have you all been camping, hiking? And you get to a garden spring. And you see a garden spring. That's something that folks at a campground can get and drink out of. It'll feed a small group of people. Go on. What's the next thing? He says that your love is enough to feed a small group of people, a well of fresh water. Now, who drinks from a well? An entire city will go to a well to draw water and provide for an entire city. So he's upping the metaphor. And finally he finishes, in streams flowing from Lebanon. Coming from the mountains of Lebanon, there are streams which pour forth. In fact, your love is so good, it will sustain an entire nation. You hear the way he's loving her? And look how she responds. Awake, O north wind, and come, wind of the south. Make my garden breathe out fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat its choice fruits. You're saying the Bible cannot be saying what I think it's saying. Yes, it could. You see that God is not ashamed of what He created for us? You see that He loves it? You see that He intends us to use it in that way? Let me make one quick note out of verse 16, and that is, may my beloved come into his garden. Just write down right there in your margin, 1 Corinthians 7:4. What she is saying is, because of the way that this guy has treated him, because of the way that they have loved and fallen for each other, that my garden is his. What I have got is his. And it's the idea that Paul suggests in 1 Corinthians 7, where the woman's wife is not her own, the woman's body is not her own, and the husband's body is not her own, and you are to serve each other. And she is saying, this is yours. My body is yours. Come to your garden and eat its fruit. Look at the last verse, chapter 5. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. Just like a quick note, if you look at chapter 5, verse 1, I think you'll see that we've got an absence of bitter fruits. There is nothing in there which has a taste which will make you go... Look at the things that he refers to. I've gathered my myrrh and my balsam. I've eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. When you wait and you participate in sex God's way, there is no taste of bitterness in your mouth. Again, I could have certain people in this room stand up and testify who have tasted of this fruit that we speak of this morning before. But it has not come without its cost. It has not come without its bitter aftertaste. It has not come without the bitter aftertaste of guilt or remorse or feeling used. And when he says, when you do it this way, when you do it God's way, there's an absence of bitterness. Lovemaking is intended by God to be a wonderful experience. One man said that the gathering of spices, there in the very first part of that verse, leaves pleasant memories. The eating of honey is the idea of it being perpetually sweet. And the drinking of wine and milk has the idea of being totally satisfied. That is sex God's way. Josh McDowell did a talk on campus about maximum sex. That is maximum sex. And then we got a little problem there. At the end of the chapter, first verse in chapter 1 says, eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply, O lovers. And you go, now wait, what in the world is that? Where did that come from? The answer is this. It couldn't be the folks in the wedding party, because they're probably not around at this point, okay? Some people think it's the wind, all right? Because earlier in the Song of Solomon, she said, awake, O north wind and south wind, and come. It's unlikely that the wind would speak and give commandments to that which is a subservient to you. Man was made to be ruler over creation, so it's unlikely that the wind would bid them on at this point. But even if it was, who is the wind's master? Who is master over nature? None other than God. It could be the wind, it could be the community, or it could be God. It's very unlikely that it's the community. If it's the wind, then that's the imagery that's used here. Who is the commander of the wind? It is God. And He is there with them at the moment that they partake. And I say this because I know a lot of you guys have grown up in a culture or a society that has told you that sex is bad. And I want to tell you again that it is not. Sex, done God's way, is always good. And God's way has been laid out for you in this book. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, to not awaken love before its time. Twice we heard that. And now we have the Creator who joins them on their wedding night. Look what He says. Eat, friends. Drink and imbibe deeply, or probably the NIV says, drink and drink deeply, O lovers. There's two words that are used there. One is the Hebrew word sheta, which has the idea of drinking with a notion of enjoyment. So the first one He's saying, this is God to two people making love, saying, drink and enjoy. Have at it. And the second one, where it says drink deeply, comes from the word shekar, which means to bring deeply or fully or to the point of hilarity. Do you hear what God is saying? Have at it to the point where it's hilarious how much you two are having at it. End of story. There it is. There is no bitterness. There is no regret. And there is God enjoying the lovemaking of a man and his wife. Let me show you a contrast. Turn to Proverbs 5 real quick. Well, we've made it through the sticky part of the book that some of you would wonder how we'd make it through. And we do that showing you that God, again, understands our instincts, understands our needs. But look what He says is the reward of waiting, a place where there is no bitterness. In Proverbs chapter 5, I just want to show you guys a couple of contrasts. Look at verse 7 in chapter 5. And look and see if you see some of the things that we just saw in the imagery that was given before. Now then, my sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the house, the door of her house, lest you give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one, lest strangers be filled with your strength and your hard-earned goods go to the house of an alien, and you groan at your latter end, and your flesh and your body are consumed, and you say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned the proof, and I have not listened to the voice of my teachers. Verse 14, I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation. Look at chapter 6. Starting with verse 23, for the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire beauty in your heart, nor let her catch you with her eyelids, for on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread. And an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom, and his clothes and not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals, and his feet not be scorched? And one more, look at Proverbs 7, verse 19. Let's move it back up a little bit. Look at verse 12. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. Temptation is everywhere, gang, to participate early. So she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face she says, I was due today to offer peace offerings, to ransom men. Today I have paid my vows, therefore I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly. I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon.
the counterfeit. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. With her many persuasions, she entices him. Verse 21, with her flattering lip, she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool. So he does not know, verse 23, that it will cost him his life. On one hand, we have that which produces no bitterness, and on the other hand, we have that which costs us our very life. Gang, it is hard, but it is possible, or God wouldn't ask us to do it. And we are to wait for that. One last thing. We have said that this is the book I believe that is God's marriage manual, our dating manual, if you want to use that word. Our manual for how we should look for a mate. The secondary meaning of this book, as you guys know, and a lot of people put a lot of emphasis on the past, that this book is to be interpreted allegorically, that it is the love of God for His church. And really, there's no better way and no better time, if we're going to tie in anything, than to today remind you of this. Okay? I don't think that this is the primary meaning of the book, but there is an imagery of the divine love of the Shepherd King that will one day come and woo His bride to Himself. I want to show you, if you will, and this is where we start. Turn to Isaiah 40. This is the one chapter that talks about the greatness of God. This is the chapter that speaks of the Holy One, the greatest one that you could ever be married to, the one that could change your life if you enjoined yourself to Him. And I want you to look at chapter 40, verse 10. And he's talking about one day, the same thing that we, if we went back to Psalm, Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, you see the same imagery spoken of. And it's the imagery of the Divine One returning for the wedding that waits. And I want you to look and see the two things that are spoken of as God. And some of you out there don't know this Solomon, don't know this king. And gang, everything I've talked about to this point is worthless apart from knowing what I'm about to say. And this king, this wooer, this lover, and if you guys have been humbled, as a girl, and you think, I will never have a guy like Solomon love me. I will never. I'm not somebody that could have that kind of relationship. The answer, the truth to that, when you draw it out to the bigger analogy, is you're absolutely right. There is nobody in this room who is worthy of the love from the divine lover. There is not one of you who is worthy of the king marrying you. In fact, and later in the same book, Isaiah, it says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. There is a deliverer. There is somebody that has come and delivered us from our unworthiness and made us worthy that one day we can be married to that king. Gang, this is good news. You are not worthy, but you have been made worthy if you come to understand the king's way to restore yourself, to be made righteous. If you are not a person who has had your garden locked, your purity set before him, and the Bible says there is not one, no, not one, that is pure, he has a way to get your garden like it needs to be, to get your mind like it needs to be, to get your soul like it needs to be. Look who this guy is in chapter 40, verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with his might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense is before him. He is sovereign, and he is big, and he's got his arm of justice coming, and he's coming with might, and he is a king. And he's somebody that's impressive. And look what it describes him like in verse 11. Like a shepherd. Does it sound familiar? Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Gang, if you are somebody this morning that does not believe that you can be loved by a sovereign shepherd king, that you're not worthy of the love that Solomon and the Song of Solomon is pouring on this woman, you are absolutely right. And there is no way that you will enter into the marriage ceremony of the Lamb where the Bible says, blessed are you that does it, unless that you go and acknowledge the fact that you are unworthy. And you fall before him and say, I am unworthy to ever be wed to you. I am somebody who has not been pure with a relationship in my Savior. And I need you to restore me so that one day, when that king comes, like a column of smoke, in fact, it's described in another place in Scripture, with a shout of glory, as the heavens open, he will return. And some of us in here will be ready. And some of us will be blessed because we will join in the marriage feast of the Lamb. And some of us in here may not be ready. And today is the time that you can make a commitment to that shepherd king. And you can say, I want to love like this woman is loved. I want to be somebody that is ready for that day when we come and join together. And it takes doing this. It takes acknowledging your unworthiness. It takes acknowledging that unless that He made Him who knew no sin become sin on my behalf, in order that I might become the righteousness of God. Y'all, Jesus is the gentle shepherd. Jesus is the one who has come and given His life for the sake of the sheep. If you have never made a commitment to Him and asked Him to come into your life and make you a person who is clothed in righteousness, clothed in white clothes, so that you can join yourself with this King one day, you can do it this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You've allowed us just to handle some verses which can be awkward. I just pray for our minds that as we leave here, that we would not dwell on things that could not help us to walk with You. I thank You for the fact that we know that there's a place in Scripture where You glorify the sexual relationship that You have intended and provided for us. And I pray, Lord, that if You would ever have us experience that, that until that day You would give us all patience and endurance, that we would wait until it's time. And Lord, we thank You too that there's in other places of Scriptures and even alluded to here, there's a bigger picture, a bigger wedding, one that is going to be more glorious, one where the King is even more ominous, more perfect, a more splendid lover. And Lord, You would have us be that bride. Lord, I just confess in my life that I am not worthy for You to love me. I acknowledge that there is no reason in my life that You should want me to be Your bride. I thank You, Lord, for Jesus and the work that He did when He came and died on the cross. He paid for my unworthiness in order that I might become righteous and blameless before You. And Lord, I trust in Jesus and Jesus alone is that which would make me beautiful. And that which would allow me to be Your splendid bride. Lord, I pray now that I would wait. I pray now that I would be faithful. And I pray that others would see the great devotion that I, as Your bride, have for You. Thank You for that incredible gift. And I wait and I long for our wedding day when You would come and take me to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.